As you come to Joshua, I'd say that I want to make you aware that the first couple weeks, at least, we'll be talking about the book of Joshua. This is a preliminary couple of studies about the book of Joshua and about its spiritual significance. This is foundational information to help us go about a right interpretation of the book of Joshua. And it'll probably be, as I say, in two parts. I'm basing this heavily on a study by F.B. Meyer, a classic writer of good character studies in the Old Testament and so forth. But he has a study that attracted my eye of five particulars about the parallels between the book of Joshua and your life today as a Christian. And that's, you know, if we study books of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, they don't come alive, right, unless we see the application to us, right? So that's what we're going to be doing in the first couple studies, is pointing out what the parallel here, what the applications are, and there are five particulars that we'll be mainly going over once we get into it today. And then after those preliminary studies are over, Lord willing, we'll get into the book of Joshua itself. In the meantime, I'm giving you an assignment today, and that is, guess what? Read the book of Joshua. Be reading and studying the book of Joshua. All right, here we go. The spiritual significance of the book of Joshua. As a Christian begins to study this book, the book of Joshua, I think he needs to understand that it can be interpreted, and it should be interpreted, on two different levels. You're making notes? Write that down. The book of Joshua should be interpreted on two different levels. First of all, the Old Testament book of Joshua is, as most of you know, the story of God's fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, and when God called out Abraham among all the nations of the world, he said He was going to bless the nations of the world through him. But He also said He was going to give him a land. And it would be his and his descendants forever. And of course, we refer to that as the promised land. The book of Joshua is hundreds of years later, after Abraham, showing God's faithfulness to Abraham and to His promise, His covenant with Abraham. And it shows the fulfillment of that promise as He introduces His people through the leadership of Joshua, who is the successor of who? Moses. He follows Moses. Moses dies. He doesn't enter into the promised land. But under Joshua's leadership, and the book of Joshua is the record of the military conquest of Joshua, Israel under Joshua, in the promised land. It's also the record of how the land was partitioned and how it was settled by all the different tribes of Israel. So, from a historical point of view, we have to interpret the history of the nation of Israel and the real reality of the people we see over there today and how they ever got connected with that land that the world's so upset about in the Middle East. That's the historical interpretation. But on a different, here's the other line of interpretation, second one. On a deeper spiritual level, the book of Joshua reveals wonderful parallels. Parallels between the events of this book and the experience of the church and the individual Christian today. F.B. Meyer says, these are parallels that are so minute and precise, they establish with added force our faith in the Bible as one book and the product of one mind. This is a great statement, and I want you to think about that. Think of your brain engaged this morning? Are you thinking? All right. We're going to talk a little bit about liberals and the liberal interpretation. And we want you to understand that they don't see the Bible as one book, the product of one mind. They see it a collection of man-made writings that are just put together, and they throw out the miracles in the Bible. They don't believe most of the books of the Bible are written by who they're supposed to be written by and all of that. But what he's saying in this quote is that if we study in detail and we see the spiritual significance and allegories and types and shadows in the books of the Old Testament, they're extraordinary how they're fulfilled in our lives today and in the atonement of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. All of them have spiritual significance that point to that. No one could possibly teach us this way except the one who has control of history. Only the Lord of history, you see. Only He could use the events of history and the people, a nation like Israel, to teach us truths about the atonement of Christ and the application of His work of redemption in our soul. Who else can do it? It shows God's fingerprints all over history. And regardless of what liberals say, the book of the Word of God proves itself to have this divine backing to it. Now, let's talk a little bit about the liberal interpretation. The liberal interpretation of the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. Fundamental to the liberal approach is the assumption that the Old Testament books were written long after the events that they describe. According to most liberal scholars, for example, the Pentateuch, what's the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the Pentateuch. And according to most liberal scholars, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, were not even written at the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua. And therefore, Joshua didn't even have these writings of Moses that we know as the first five books of the Bible today. Liberals say they were probably written many, many years later. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity, about 500 B.C., as we're going to see. But according to the opening paragraphs, when you start to read the book of Joshua, you're going to see that it indicates that Joshua already had the writings of Moses. And, of course, Joshua knew Moses personally. He was his assistant. And he knew him well, and he knew that Moses spoke face-to-face with God. You know, the Scripture says Moses spoke face-to-face with God as a man talks to his friend. And he knew how he went to the tent outside of the camp and how the Shekinah glory came down and Moses communed and God spoke to him concerning his will for his people and so forth. And so Joshua honored the writings of Moses, and he had no question understanding these are supernaturally produced writings. This is the very Word of God. Joshua had the writings, and he honored them as the Word of God, contrary to what liberal theologians say. Now, at the heart of the liberal interpretation is what is called the JEPD theory, the JEPD theory. Now, I went to a university, an undergraduate work that was a liberal university, a Methodist school, and I took a couple Bible classes there, and I got out of them as quick as I could. Passed them, but I got out of them because of the stuff they were teaching. But no book in the Bible basically was written by who it says it was written by, according to them. And, you know, and Moses did not write the first books of the Pentateuch and so forth. Instead, according to this theory, the books of the Bible came from different sources, and some clever Jewish writers pulled this information together and put it under the name of Moses, and that's how some of the books of the Old Testament were written. And this JEPD theory, what is it? J stands for the Jehovah source. It's one of the sources the Jews used to put this together, but it wasn't Moses. E stands for the Elohim source, another source of writings that the Jews drew from. And then P stands for the priestly documents that they got some information from there. And D stands for the Deuteronomic school, which is the older school. Now, in other words, all of these are sources that the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, many years later, used to pull together and put together Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they really weren't written by Moses, according to this view. Conservative scholars, however, have a bone of contention with this theory, as you might imagine, as do I, as do you, I hope. And, for example, the Geneva Study Bible suggests the book of Joshua is probably written around 1050 B.C., and others say as early as 1400 B.C. But the liberals, again, say that it was probably written around 500 B.C. That's a big gap. 1050 B.C., 1400 B.C., or 500 B.C. That's a big gap. And they say it was written after the Babylonian captivity. Now, it will comfort you to know, and I only say it just to comfort you because we're not going to get into this, but there are conservative scholars who are every bit and more scholarly than the liberal scholars, because scholars, all scholars are people who speak the Hebrew, who know the Hebrew language, maybe speak it, and they know the Greek, and they speak it, and they translate it, and do all this, and they do the ancient parchments, and they know the historical detail. They're historians as well. They're real, true scholars. And there are liberal scholars as well as conservative scholars. What I'm saying is there are conservative scholars who can refute the liberal scholars on the grounds of textual criticism, archaeological research, and also the historical arguments as well. But we are not going to get into that in Grace Community Church on Sunday mornings, because next week everybody's going to be going this week, and the next week they won't be back. So we're not going to get into the highbrow intellectual arguments, although some of those are kind of interesting. For the average Christian, like us, there are more simple evidences of accuracy and authenticity of Joshua and other Old Testament books. Listen to what F.B. Meyer says. Let me read his quote. He says, the best way to vindicate the Bible is to preach it. Amen? The best way to show the authenticity that this is the Word of God, it's a supernatural book, is just to preach it. It just blows your mind when you study it the way we're going to study it. I don't care what the scholars say. He says, each book contains within itself, sometimes a hidden form, the autograph of the Holy Spirit. Every page has the watermark of heaven. And he says, a patient consideration of the contents of Scripture as the book before us, like Joshua, will leave a stronger impression of God's authority and authorship than any number of external evidences that, of course, all the scholars can offer. In contrast to these liberal scholars, other scholars like F.B. Meyer and so forth, the conservative crowd, they presuppose 2 Timothy 3:16 is true. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Greek word is theonostros, breathed by the Holy Spirit. It's God breathed. It's a supernatural, unique book. This is not one of the books on the shelves with other history books. This is a supernatural origin. All right? A supernatural origin. And it is unique. And Peter says, holy men of old who wrote the books of the Bible didn't sit down and wrote as they pleased according to what they willed. It wasn't their creative ideas. It says they wrote as they were what? Moved along by the Holy Spirit. Well, Meyer, along with them, agrees with this. And so he says this about the book of Joshua. He says it's impossible to suppose that so much of space could be given to the record of these details in Joshua unless there had been some deep and holy purpose, similar to that which was given such minute directions in the Levitical sacrifices, each of which contained some deep spiritual truth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you read the book of Leviticus, sometimes that seems kind of dry to us because we don't understand the meanings. But it tells you in detail how the priest had to break down the different animal slaughters and the shedding of blood and put together meal offerings and how they were to be offered. But theologians who interpreted for us explained that each of these offerings had a wonderful, rich, spiritual significance to that ceremony that was performed by the priest. Okay? So, Meyer is saying, he's saying the book of Joshua, like the Paschal Lamb and the passage of the Red Sea, it may be said, like it says, like Paul said in Corinthians, all these things happen to them by way of examples. In other words, what is said in the book of Joshua is spiritual types and shadows that foreshadow our experience in our hearts, in our souls, and our Christian experience in our lives today. Let me give you, first of all, an important key here to a right understanding and interpretation of Joshua. This is pretty important. So again, if you're a note taker, you ought to be a note taker at the beginning of the series. If you're serious and you're going to go the serious route, then you need to take notes. Here's the secret. There is a popular idea, and it's not a bad thing, but it's not accurate so well as we're going to see this idea. And that is the idea that the crossing of the Jordan represents dying or death. And you know the old song, I won't have to cross Jordan alone, that's referring to when you die. And that's not so bad to make that in one sense, I suppose, as a spiritual truth. But then that means if the crossing of the Jordan is death, then what's Canaan spiritually? That symbolizes heaven, going to heaven. Well, let me ask you, when Joshua crossed the Jordan with Israel and they entered in the promised land, what did they encounter and what went on for a long time? Fighting and war and conflict. They had to conquer the people of the land to inhabit the land. They had to possess it, you see. See, that doesn't sound like the New Jerusalem in heaven. I hope not. I mean, after all we've gone through here on earth, I hope we don't die and go to heaven and it's full of fighting and conflict, you see. So that tells us something about that interpretation, that crossing the river symbolizes death and that Canaan symbolizes heaven. Okay? And as the text that was read today by Elder Todd suggests, the writers in the New Testament put a spiritual interpretation to what went on at the time of Joshua. Let's go back again to Hebrews chapter 4 that Todd read earlier this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. And actually, I'm going to back up a little bit into Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7 says, as the Holy Spirit says, remember, this is the New Testament we're reading now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. What's He talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? He's talking about when Israel had been delivered out of the captivity and bondage in Egypt, and then they went on the wilderness, and they went to Kadesh Barnea, and they didn't go into the Promised Land because they didn't believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. Instead, they believed the report of the spies who gave a negative report. And so they didn't trust God to give them the Promised Land, so they were sent out into the wilderness for 40 years. That's what happened in the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament writer is referring to here in this passage. And then if you look down in verse 15, just as it has been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Today, He's making an application today. As you did in the day of rebellion, verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the desert? And whom did God swear that they would not enter into His rest? And it was those people that died during that 40-year period, you see? But I want you to see that the writer is making an application, a spiritual application for Christians of all generations in the New Testament age here. You see that? Look in chapter 4 now, verse 9. It says, there remains then a Sabbath rest, a sabbatical rest in the soul for the people of God. Verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Verse 11. So therefore, he says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. You see that? God has shown to us through the interpreters in the New Testament that there's a spiritual meaning, a secondary, deeper meaning as you read the book of Joshua. So now when you read the book of Joshua, and I gave you assignment, I'm sure you're all going to be reading it now, right? You're going to read it with this understanding, right? That there are two levels on which we must read this book. One is the literal historical level of Israel and so forth, and Joshua and all of those people back then. But the other level is the level upon which we're talking right now, and that is the spiritual level. Now then, I want you to think just with me for a few minutes of some of the spiritual implications for Christians today in light of what we've just said. Think of some of the spiritual implications for Christians today. If we understand Cana in the way we've just been talking about in the book of Joshua. Number one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can think of Christ, by the way, as our divine Joshua. Are you with me? Because Joshua led the people into the Promised Land and gave them victory and conquest. Moses stayed behind. Moses represents the law. I'll make that point. That's our second point, but we'll get into that later. Okay? So, Jesus is our divine Joshua who can give us the promised land living in our soul that Hebrews is talking about entering into this rest. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already entered into His rest. He's in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. And He has received the ideal land of Canaan in heaven as the representative of His people on earth. And He allots to us this inward rest for each of us as we believe in Him and as we trust Him. And you know that the people of Israel, when they went into the Promised Land, is a long struggle and long history of times when Israel was obeying God, trusting Him, and brilliant and victorious. And other times when they got selfish and they were unbelieving and they didn't trust God, they didn't believe Him, and the Canaanites began to win out over them, you know. And there was a struggle. So they occupied more and less of the land at different times and periods in Israel's history, just like you and I. We occupy more and less of the promised land living in the soul different days in our lives, right? Different weeks, different days, we're at a different place, you know, because we're not always believing, trusting God's promises and fully, with all our heart, serving God and trusting Him. And that robs us of the inward promised land living. Now, also, number two, we are called, just like Israel, we're called and we're summoned to give diligence to enter into that land. Hebrews 4.11, check it out, that Todd read earlier, and we read a minute ago. Hebrews 4.11, let us therefore make every effort to enter into that land. Now, you and I we're not called here to go over in the Middle East and to try to get into Israel and make every effort to enter that land. That's not what it's saying. It's just not, okay? So that only leaves one other alternative, and that is there's a spiritual meaning to what he's saying. And this is not new in the Word of God. It's kind of thrown out at random sometimes. Look here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. You're following right along with me, aren't you? Jeremiah chapter 17. It's the fall. I want to hear the leaves falling. Leaves of your Bible. Keep turning it. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Look at verse 5. It explains what it means to enter into that rest. It says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Now, what did Israel do when they refused to enter the promised land 40 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea? Did they trust in God? No. What did they trust in? Themselves. They trust in man. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He, get this now, he will be like a bush in the wastelands. That's in his soul. You see this? Inwardly. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. Is that wilderness living in the soul? Oh, yes. That's it. Do you ever been there? Don't lie to me. You've been there. Probably some of you were in there before you walked in this room today. Wilderness living in the soul. And then look at verse 7. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Joshua, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, which sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of doubt and never fails to bear fruit. All right? So, we're summoned and called out of parched places in the wilderness living in our soul. We're summoned to enter, make every effort, Hebrews 4:11, to enter God's rest. Number three, we're called from living in the wilderness into promised land living, this inward state of stability and contentment and rest and the riches that come by recognizing. By the way, we have the fourth Sunday night of this month. It will begin Knights of the King's Table. The theme for Knights of the King's Table is the doctrine of our unity with Christ. This year we're on the gold cards in the pastor's book reminder. The gold cards are, gold symbolizes royalty. You're in Christ Jesus. You're in the royal, eternal family of God. You see that? And that's what you're called to. But you know, a lot of Christians sure don't live like that. And they're not rejoicing inwardly because they're not believing that with faith. Just like the people wouldn't believe the promise to come into the promised land and God would do marvelous things. They didn't believe it. You're not trusting. First of all, you don't know it because you don't have the time to memorize the promises or to study them and even become taught in them. You need to be in Knights of the King's Table and learn about the doctrine of your union with Christ. Every Christian is brought into unity with Christ and is in the royal family of God. And we need to know the promises and cling to them that give us that stability and peace in our soul. That's key and crucial. Number four, this is because, all of this is happening because God has redeemed us. In other words, just like He delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage in Egypt, we have been redeemed also out of a bondage, a crippling bondage to a sin and its effect upon our souls. And we have passed through the Red Sea spiritually, you see. Just as Israel was redeemed out of the Egyptian bondage, Jesus Christ then shed His blood so you and I could believe the gospel and be redeemed in our souls and set free from what we read in Jeremiah 17 about the parched places in the wilderness. We don't have to live in the wilderness in our souls. God calls us out of that. Number five, in order to convince us of our need, sometimes we forget about our need and we just, life isn't so bad, and so we just kind of indulge ourselves. We live selfishly, and we don't have time for the Lord. We turn our back on Him. We walk away. So God just lets you do what you want to do, and pretty soon you're going to realize, hey, how did I get out here in the wilderness? I walk through a door somewhere, and these are parched places, and it's dry in my soul, and Lord, I'm hurting on the inside. God leaves you out there on purpose sometimes. Why? To remind you of your need of entering into His rest. And then, sixthly, This is another one of the implications of all I've said so far. It is the possession of that rest alone in our souls that's going to convince the world that Jesus Christ is God and draw them to God. Do you see that? If you don't experience this in your soul, if you don't demonstrate it in your life, then you needn't keep going around saying, what about all my unsaved loved ones? Will they ever get saved? Well, not through you, because, you know, you're a prune-faced and depressed all the time. And, you know, you're just a disaster, a wreck, emotionally, spiritually, in every other way. How can they say, oh, that's what I want? I don't think so. Turn to John chapter 17. We've been to Jeremiah 17, so let's go to John 17. That sounds good, right? John 17 is the intercessory prayer. And I want to show you one of the things Jesus prayed in intercessory prayer, verses 20 and 21. Jesus prayed to the Father, and He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. All the future generations of Christians He's praying for. Verse 21, what's He praying? That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent me. Listen, being one with the Father, the whole teaching of John 17, like look at verse 5, that's the one where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in you, the same brings forth much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. The whole doctrine of John 17 is about being in union with Jesus Christ, which makes us in union with the Holy God, the Creator of the universe. Puts us in the royal, eternal family of God. And Jesus' prayer is that we might get into that in our souls practically every day, be filled with it, be overwhelmed with the joy and peace that comes from the realization of that connection we have with the sovereign, almighty God of creation. And when people see the result of that in us, that's what draws them to God. It says that right there. You just read it in John 17, 20, and 21. So when this happens, when we are one like this, Jesus says, the world will then believe that Jesus is God. God's going to believe your testimony, or the world's going to believe your testimony when you have this promised land living in your soul. Now, F.B. Meyer, I'll just comment on this. F.B. Meyer points out, and this is just an interesting, since it's a preliminary study, he points out that there is a companion book to Joshua in the New Testament. This may be interesting to you. And that is the book of Ephesians. He says, Ephesians is in deep spiritual accord with the book of Joshua. And one of the reasons why, he says, is the characteristic phrase that occurs in Ephesians is in the heavenlies. You ever notice that in Ephesians? We're raised up and seated with Christ together with Him in the heavenlies. Even our spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6 takes place in the heavenlies. And he goes on and says this. He says, this phrase, in the heavenlies, does not stand for heaven, but for that spiritual experience of heaven, of oneness with the risen Savior and His resurrection exaltation that takes place for all saints. And it is the same thing. In the heavenlies means the same things as John 17, abiding in Him. It's all the same thing. It's promised land living in the soul. It's abiding in Him. It's in the heavenlies in Ephesians. You see that? And I could go along with F.B. Meyer and say not only is Ephesians a companion to Joshua, so is John 17 about abiding in Him. All right? Okay, so as I said, I'm slow in getting around to things. I'm slow in a lot of ways. But anyway, I said we're going to look at these five particulars. F.B. Meyer has five particulars that help us to trace the analogy between the heavenly places, our spiritual living in the soul, promised land living in the soul. There are five parallels that help us trace the parallel between that and the history we read in the book of Joshua. And here's the first one today. And I'm pretty sure we won't get much beyond this if we do at all, because we didn't get beyond it in the first service. Particular. We'll do the rest of them next week. First particular, each was the destined goal to which God's purpose led His people. God led His people out of Egypt and out of the bondage because He had a destiny, a goal for them, which was what? The promised land. Is there a spiritual counterpart for that? Yes. God calls us out of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Separated people unto Himself. And a lot of Christians think, hallelujah, I'm saved. You know, the Baptist preacher, one guy says, you know, if that's all there is to it, when you come up here to the altar, you know, the Baptists are always having you come up front. And you get saved, then we might as well take a gun to shoot you through the head because you're done. All it's about is salvation. No. It's not what it's all about. It has a goal. It has a purpose. See, and that's the first parallel that we see here. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus, that Old Testament now, Exodus chapter 2. And I want you to begin to see God's fingerprints in history. Are you with me? Do you like to see God's fingerprints in history?
Yep.
This is cool stuff. Exodus chapter 2, look at verses 23 and 24. During that long period of time, the king of Egypt died. Now this is after Joseph, you know. Joseph, remember, he's how Israel got into Egypt, right? Because of the famine and because of Joseph, you remember that? And that's how they got in there. But then they began to grow after they were given a land in Egypt or a place in Egypt. They began to grow and multiply into a nation. And it says a long time went by, and it says the Israelites groaned because they began to be in slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. That's what Israel did. And it says God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. I want to ask you a question. Is there any parallels with you and I today and what we just read? Oh, yes. You can think about that in a minute. But then let's go on down to Exodus 3, in verse 7. It says, and the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a land flowing with a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Termites. Oh, the last one I threw in. And now the cry of the Israelites in verse 9 has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians the way they are oppressing them. And you get the idea? Now look at this. Let's look at it together. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23 and 25. God was sensitive to the groaning of the Israelites. And they cried out to Him under the evil oppression of their burden and their slavery. All right? Now listen. You know what it says in Ephesians 2 about people who are unsaved? It says they are in the world without God, without hope. And they hurt. There's hurting people all around us, friends, and they need the gospel. God hears them. God has compassion for people like that. How do we know? Just like it says in the other verse here, what did He do about Egypt or Israel? It says He came down to rescue them. How did God come down to rescue us? If you don't give me the answer, we're not going on. In the incarnation. God became flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelled among us. He sent His Son to do something about our captivity, to rescue us. So you begin to see God's fingerprints here? It's all over the place. If you were detectives, some of us are so dull, you need a big microscope because you can't see the fingerprints. This is big. God has compassion. And He cares about us. He's sensitive to our groaning. And by the way, this is all over. This is the way God is characteristic. Take, for example, Psalm 18, verse 6. Psalm 18, verse 6 and verses 16, 17, we don't take time to go to it. I think I can quote it for you. The psalmist says, In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. I called to my God for help. And from His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him and into His ear. And then verse 16, 17 says, He reached down from on high and He took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me. See, that's just God. That's just God the way He is. Isn't it good to know that God's not just an ogre, hates people, is not sensitive, doesn't care about your hurts and your pain? God cares. Anybody stands the final judgment of God and perishes in hell forever, it's not God's fault. I got news for you. It's not God's fault, it's your fault. Because you wouldn't take advantage of the redemption. You wouldn't believe His promises like the children of Israel wouldn't believe His promises. Even today, if you're living in the parched places in the wilderness in your soul, it's because you're not trusting God and believing His promises. Maybe you don't even have the time to study His promises. You don't even know what they are. You don't even expose yourself to them, and you don't have enough gumption to go in and dig in the Word and get them. They're like nuggets of gold. You'd be rich. But you got other priorities. You know, you want to play games and have fun and just go around and do worldly things that last for, temporal things last for a minute and then they're gone. Well, there we go. I want to move on to verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Because 3, verse 8 Exodus 3, verse 8, says, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The point I'm getting at here in chapter 3, verse 8 is there was a goal. That's the whole point that Myers is making here, his first point, this parallel. There is a goal to the redemption that he accomplished through Joshua in Egypt, or in Israel, as they went and took the promised land. And there is a goal when God redeems us out of this world. Myers goes on and develops this a little bit. He says their emancipation from slavery to Pharaoh was only preparatory to their settlement in the land of promise. The plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn and the blood on the doorpost, you remember that? In Egypt. And the extraordinary miracles of passing the Red Sea on dry land, and then when they were gone, the waters came to and destroyed Pharaoh's armies. All of that was preparatory, and he says, all of these divine acts of redemption would have been in vain if they had not been consummated in the settlement of Israel in the promised land of Canaan. Because that was the goal, you see? God has a goal for you, and it's not just in the by and by, pie in the sky in heaven, in the future. It's in the here and now. It's in your soul. And He pleads with you to enter into that rest in the here and now. Okay? And then finally, of course, the divine promise that God made to Abraham had to be fulfilled as well. Because in Genesis 13, God said to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, to the north, south, east, and west, and all the land you see I'm going to give to you." God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 says God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and the power of God is in them, because it says through them we can escape the corruptions in the world. People say, how can I ever overcome the sin in my life? Learn God's promises. Release the power in them by trusting them, having faith in them. And it says it will deliver us from the evil desires and the dominion of those in our lives. All right, so we're calling for you to look beyond these types and shadows in the Old Testament to the spiritual application of them in your own lives. God's act of redeeming our souls is only preparatory. There are two books in the New Testament called the Book of Romans and the Book of Galatians. These are wonderful books. And I one time spent, I don't know, do you remember how long we spent on Romans? It seemed like 10 years. It was a long time. And we're laying the foundation. Because the foundation of all the truth of union with Christ, like we're going to be studying in Knights of King's Table, all of those wonderful, assuring, warming things that thrill our soul and give us joy and peace in the soul about our union with Christ, those are all built upon the foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith. They're built upon the strong, deep foundations of Romans and Galatians, you see. And see, God's fingerprints and how He builds the Bible and puts it together. It's an amazing book. It's extraordinary. And the liberals say, well, just a bunch of men threw it together. Here we can show you where the sources came from historically. And it's really not a divine book. These crazy fundamentalists say that, and the conservative Christians. But you need to be intelligent people who are educated, who know it's from JEPD, that type of thing. But it has spiritual application. It's very obvious to those who have eyes to see. God demonstrated His compassion to Old Testament Israel. He came down, He rescued them. We see all the applications. And again, the goal is that we might enter into promised land living. Now, I say things in plain old words. They're pretty plain, because that's just the way I am. And I don't have the eloquence that some other people have. So I want to read a little bit to you from a person who speaks eloquently, and that's F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer makes this point that I just said much more eloquently. And I'd like for you to hear it many different ways so you get it. Maybe some of you get it better from his words. Let me read them. Have them up here if you want to follow along. I know you can't copy them unless you're really fast. He says, "Let me solemnly ask, have you realized those conditions and entered on those privileges? Are you still in the wilderness, or have you entered the promised land? Do you occupy cities you have never built, eat vineyards and olive yards you have never planted, drink of cisterns filled from the everlasting hills which you have never hewed, and inhabited houses full of all good things which you have never stored? Do you dwell in a land of corn and wine while the heavens drop dew? Do you, as the beloved of the Lord, dwell between His shoulders? Do you tread down your enemies beneath the shoes of iron and brass? Do you make your dwelling place in the eternal God while underneath are the everlasting arms? And he's using all Old Testament promises that God says, this is what has happened when you enter the promised land to Israel. These are promises he made to them about what would happen when they entered the promised land. And Epimeyer is saying what? He's saying, there are spiritual applications of all this to you and to me in our ability to enter into the blessedness of inner promised land living in our souls. He goes on and he says, cast yourself by the promises made to Israel, which are types and shadows of eternal realities. And if they do not foreshadow facts in your spiritual experience, understand that you frustrate the purpose of God in your redemption. Leave those things which are behind to reach forth to the goodly land beyond the Jordan, taking hold of that for which you were taken hold by Jesus Christ. That's just a bit more eloquent than I can be, but I thought I would share that with you this morning. So the summary of point number one is that there is an analogy or a parallel between the land of Canaan and Joshua and the heavenly places are entered living in the soul that's for us. And each has a destined goal, which is God's purpose to lead His people into, and that's what it's all about here today. Now, I'm going to give you, again, a reading assignment, which is to start reading Joshua. I'm also going to just give you a little foretaste of what we're going to have next week in the first point anyway. There's 5 points I say. The other four will go quicker, hopefully, than the first point did. The next point that we're going to talk about next week is this. I'll give it to you. Each, meaning what happened with Joshua in the book of Joshua, and what happens in our souls today, each is impossible by means of the law. Each is impossible by means of the law, which means you cannot enter into God's rest in your soul by means of the law. There are some Christians who are very legalistic. Some of you sitting out here. And these are foolers, you know, because we see them in church. Oh, that's a godly person. They're very holy. Well, sometimes they're just plain legalistic. And they don't know about God's promised land living in their soul. They're always restless and sad and unhappy and reaching for stuff they don't have and never content. There is no real joy and peace in their souls. That's because you can't enter into the promised land of God's rest in your soul through legalism. You see that? Listen, the opening verse says, in verse 2, I think it is, in Joshua chapter 1, it says, God says to Joshua, He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land that I'm about to give them. Moses was a representative of what? The law. People could not enter the promised land by the law. By the representative of the law, Moses, God didn't let that happen because it's a type for the way you and I have to enter the promised land today. Listen, John chapter 1, verse 17, John New Testament chapter 1, verse 17 says, the law came by Moses. But what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, Moses contrasts with Christ. Christ is our divine Joshua who leads us into promised land living. You cannot enter that promised land through Moses. Back then they couldn't do it. Today we can't do it. By Moses comes the law. But by Christ comes our redemption and our salvation and grace and peace and truth. So we have a start, right? For foundation. What we're doing today is talking about the book of Joshua. That's what I told you in the beginning. And we'll do that for another week. Laying a foundation for the principles of hermeneutics, the principle of how to interpret the book of Joshua. And then from there, we'll dive into the book of Joshua, the Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and for the foundational studies we could do today. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we have seen here that you are the Lord of history. You are the sovereign God of all creation and that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And you have our interests at heart because you work all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. Thank you that today we can see that you not only say words, but you back them up with actions. And that we can see your fingerprints all over the history of Israel, regardless of what liberal scholars say. So Lord, bless our hearts with that today. Grant that we may be built up in the most holy faith and strengthened by these great truths. We give you praise. We pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.